Testament that describes what life was like for Jews living outside of the Promised Land. Now, perhaps one of the most striking features about the book of Esther is that in the entire book, in all 10 chapters, not a single time is the name of God mentioned. It's the only book in the Bible like that. The name of God is not mentioned at all throughout the entire story. Now, this has led some Jewish scholars and Christian scholars to question whether or not Esther should be included in the canon of Scripture at all. Should this book even be in our Bibles? Martin Luther, the great reformer, hated the book of Esther. He said it was the least worthy book of the Old Testament because it didn't name the name of God and he didn't feel like it should be in there. But Esther is in our Bibles and we consider it to be the inspired word of God. We believe that it is Scripture and should be treated as such. And as we walk through this book over the next several weeks, I think that we're going to learn why it's in the Scripture, because there's many glorious truths that we can find in this book. But we agree with 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, God's name is not mentioned throughout the whole story, and we don't see the main characters doing things like praying or worshiping or praising God. We do see a fast towards the end of the book. And the words covenant, law, and temple, things like that, are not in the book at all. But, nevertheless, God is clearly at work throughout the entire story from the beginning to the end. In the book of Esther, God is behind the scenes, working all things together for His purposes. God does not provide deliverance for His people with mighty, miraculous acts like He did in the Exodus, nor does He raise up powerful judges or kings or armies to deliver His people. In the book of Esther, His providential care for His people is worked out through ordinary occurrences. Listen, God reigns over history and He works through history as He directs all things towards His plans and His purposes. So we're going to talk a lot about the providence of God and how it works itself out in our lives. But listen to me, the most powerful kings and nations and people cannot thwart the sovereign plan of the Lord. Things are going to come to pass according to His plan, and we can trust in that. That should give us a deep sense of rest. When you lay your head on your pillow at night, go to sleep in peace, knowing that God is in control of history. And that means He's in control of your history as well. Also, the book of Esther gives us the historical background for the Feast of Purim. This is a feast that's not described in the Law of Moses. And so there had to be some sort of explanation for why the Jews celebrated this feast. Some sort of reason. So that's one of the reasons why the book of Esther is in the Bible. This name, Purim, or Purim, is the Hebrew word for lots. And it refers to the casting of lots by Haman. Haman is the bad guy throughout the story, and we'll learn more about him in the coming weeks. But he chose the day on which he would try to have the Jews exterminated by the casting of lots or the rolling of the dice. However, God was behind the scenes causing a great reversal to take place so that the day that was chosen by lots to be a day of destruction for the Jews was actually a day of great victory. So God is sovereign over history. He's also sovereign over the rolling of the dice. Now in our text this morning, in chapter 1, we will see the ridiculous and excessive self-indulgence and self-glorying of the king of Persia's royal court. Esther and Mordecai are going to be used by God in a volatile atmosphere that is bombastic as well as dangerous. Now, as we read chapter 1, from a human perspective, it seems like the odds are greatly stacked against Mordecai and Esther and all of the Jews. It seems like a very difficult and impossible situation, but the unseen God clears the way in chapter 1 for Esther to become queen so that through her and her cousin Mordecai, God can provide a way of deliverance for his people. Now, as God clears the way for Esther in chapter 1, we're going to divide the text into three sections. The first will be the power and danger of the king, verses 1 through 8. Secondly, the defiance of Queen Vashti, verses 9 through 12. And then the banishment of Queen Vashti, verses 13 through 22. So, read with me, if you will, chapter 1 of the book of Esther. We're going to read all the verses, all verses 1 through 22 of this chapter here in the beginning. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both small and great, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods, and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your kindness in preserving it for us. And Father, I pray that you would allow us to mine its truth this morning so that you might be glorified and we might be edified. Father, I pray the gospel will be clear. And if anyone is in this room who's not believed upon your name, that Father, you may press upon them the urgency of placing their faith and trust in Christ alone and repenting of their sin. So Father, be with us now as we walk through this text. Prevent me from saying anything that would be untrue or anything that would not be to your glory and the goodness of your people. Father, we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, in verses 1 through 8, we see the power and danger of this king. We're introduced to the king of Persia in verse 1. His name is Ahasuerus in Hebrew, and in Greek, it is the name Xerxes. I prefer the name Xerxes. It's a little bit easier for me, so I'll probably use that mostly. But we're referring to the same person, whether we say Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Now, his kingdom was very large. It covered the area from India to Ethiopia. India would have been considered the area where Pakistan is today, and Ethiopia was the territory south of Egypt, which is now the northern part of the Sudan. Now, if you're not very good with geography, like I'm not very good with geography, just understand that this was a massive kingdom. It was an expansive kingdom, and at this time in history, this was the largest, most powerful, most wealthy kingdom that the world had ever known up to this point. So that makes this king the greatest king and most powerful king and most wealthy king that the world had ever known at this time. In verse 3, we see the king sitting on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, this fortified city or capital of Persia. In the third year of his reign, which was 483 BC, he decided to throw a feast for all of his government officials, all of the leaders and servants and army and all of these people within the government. This would have been just a large group of people, and this was meant not to just be a party, but the real purpose behind this was for the king to show off the riches of his royal glory and the pomp of his greatness. The party lasted for 180 days. Now listen, I don't think that's wrong. I mean, I wish we could have that kind of party. To get together and feast together, I mean, that sounds fun to me. We would run out of money really quick, but they feasted together for 180 days. Now, probably that wasn't like a continuous party. But it would have been a time where there were just feasts, regular, continuous, excessive feasts, where they just indulge in all the luxuries of the kingdom and gave way ultimately, this is the part that we shouldn't do, to their sinful desires. That was not good at all. It was an ostentatious display of luxury that only had one purpose in the mind of the king. It was to impress everyone of his greatness and his personal glory. And all he wanted to do was show off all of his stuff. In verses 6 and 7, the author describes the splendor of the banquet. It was decorated with the best ornaments. It had couches of gold and silver. I don't know what that means. Doesn't sound very comfortable, but definitely luxurious. It featured mosaic pavement with dazzling marble and pearls and other precious stones. And the wine was given in abundance in golden goblets. And the king issued a decree that every man could drink as much as he desired. This is the epitome of excess and self-glorying and human boasting and overindulgence. This is all a tribute to the majesty of this earthly king. I don't know about you, I'm assuming all of us at this point have seen the news footage or the images of the fires burning in California. It's absolutely, it's terrifying and saddening that these people are going through what they're going through over there. I just think about the people who are losing their homes. I think that some people have lost their lives, and I'm concerned that maybe even good, faithful churches there that are preaching the gospel may be burned down. I don't know if that's happened yet or not. I haven't found out. But we need to pray for them that God would preserve life and ultimately that these fires, he would use them for his own glory and purposes. And maybe many people would turn and repent and believe the gospel. But I've also heard and read about many very expensive mansions that have been burned down to rubble. Multi-million dollar mansions that people have labored so hard for in order to gain this great wealth for themselves, and now they have lost them in a moment in these great fires. And I think that it is a reminder to us of the feebleness of human wealth. Things are shifty in our world, and you can have a great large multi-million dollar mansion filled with stuff in one moment, and the next moment a fire can sweep through and destroy it all. No matter how much we can attain for ourselves, even probably most of us in this room, much smaller amounts, it can all be lost at a moment's notice. And I have learned throughout the years that the idol of money or wealth is not just a struggle for people who actually have it. Oftentimes, the idol of wealth can consume a person who doesn't have it at all. I remember many years ago when I was in seminary, I worked with this guy. We were low-level mechanics, not making very much money. But this guy lived out of his car and had no money at all. But whenever we would go on break, he would go look at his phone, and he found this website that had the most expensive mansions in the world on it, and he could look at all the rooms and all the lavish displays of luxury. And this guy didn't have two pennies to rub together. But his idol was that wealth. And I just know, I talked to him enough, and I shared the gospel with him enough to know that in his mind, he just thought, man, if I had that, everything would be great. I don't know if you know this or not, but a lot of the people who have these multi-million dollar mansions, they're miserable. Because we boast not in the things that we own. There's a fantastic song by the Gettys called "My Worth Is Not in What I Own." And I'm not going to read it all, but I'm going to read some of it. It says this: "My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will boast not in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. My boast is in Christ alone. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Whatever wealth or power we may acquire in this life, if it causes us to trust in self and give ourselves over to a boastful, empty, vain glorying of our own power and prestige, it would be better if all of it would be burned up and turned to ash. It would be better for us to be without anything at all and have Christ, because if we have Christ, then we have all that we need. This king, with all his pomp and circumstance, King Xerxes, was assassinated by one of his own people in 465 BC, about 20 years or so after the events that we're reading about here. One of his own people from his own court killed him, and it may very well have been someone who attended this party. But this king, like every other king, stood before God naked and bare. He could not bring with him his reputation, his wealth, his power, his prestige, his palaces, or his provinces. He stood before the judge of the universe with nothing at all, just like all of us will. So let's move on to the defiance of Queen Vashti in verses 9 through 12. Verse 9, we're told that Queen Vashti held a feast of her own for the women in the king's palace. Now, normally the men and women partied together. They would have the banquet together and they would be together, and husband and wife would be together at this feast and this party. So this is probably mentioned by the author to show that there's already kind of a separation happening in this marriage. They are doing things apart from each other, and they were having two separate feasts, and this foreshadowed their eventual separation that happens at the end of chapter 1. Listen, if you're doing everything apart from each other in your marriage, it's not a good sign. You need to be together and enjoy being together. Amen? Now, on the seventh day of this feast that was for all the people, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that's code for he was drunk. And if he was drunk, then you can be sure that all the other people at this free liquor bar were drunk as well. So the room is filled with perverse pagans who are intoxicated. This is the last day of the feast. This is the grand finale. Things are coming to a head at this feast. So the king ordered the eunuchs, seven eunuchs, to retrieve Vashti and bring her in before all the people wearing her royal crown. And Queen Vashti refused the command of the king. Now, we don't know why she refused the command of the king. The author doesn't tell us, but it's not hard for us to imagine why she refused. King Xerxes treated the queen like another piece of his property to be paraded around to show his own greatness and serve his own purposes. Some people think that he summoned the queen to appear before them wearing her crown and only her crown. What type of husband would do something like that? I mean, this guy is not a good guy. This is a perverse man who's just using his wife for his own ego and purposes. It's just terrible. He wanted everyone to look at her and be amazed by her beauty. So Queen Vashti, I think, is not wrong for saying no. She doesn't want to go before all these drunk men so that they can just fulfill their lustful desires of their sinful eyes by fixing them upon her and her beauty. Now, she had to know that saying no to the king's command would set her up to be in a bad situation. She had to know that, but she did it anyway. And the king was enraged. His anger burned within him. He's not just a little bit upset at his wife. He's not like, we use these euphemisms for anger, like frustrated, you know, and all of these kinds of things. He was not a little frustrated. This man was fuming. His blood was boiling. He was overflowing with wrath at this situation. What we're seeing here, we're getting a picture of a very powerful king. That's a different king who created the universe. That's how he works, in mysterious ways. We're talking about God's providence. He's working. He's the unseen God. He's sovereign over your cell phones. The king in chapter 1 of Esther is powerful, but he's insecure and he's volatile. So the author is painting a picture of the Persian court, this royal court that is dangerous and unpredictable. This is the court and this is the man that Esther and Mordecai were going to have to work with in order to preserve the Jewish people. So in the following chapters, we're going to see them step into a very uncertain situation that can go bad on a moment's notice based on the king's unstable emotions. This man is the most powerful and wealthy king that the world had ever known at this time in history. People could not even approach him unless they were invited, unless they were allowed, and no one could refuse his edicts. But his wife said no to him in front of all of these people that he's working so hard to impress. Because the idol of self is sitting on the throne of his heart, he has to punish her. He has to be angry at her because she's not serving his purposes. She's not worshiping his idols. And that is when anger takes the heart. When sinful anger is given its full sway. Listen, even if you're a Christian, even if the Spirit of God resides within you, if you give full vent to your wrath and outbursts of wrath, it brings destruction like an exploding bomb, and it sends shrapnel all over the place. And you can't even possibly imagine how far that shrapnel swings or slings, right? You get mad at your wife, it slings onto your children, and it even affects your church. Now, as we think for a moment about anger, there is a difference between our sinful anger and God's righteous anger. And it's really quite simple when we think about it. God's anger has to do with his own glory. God is for God. So God is passionate about his own glory, because his glory is the greatest good for the universe and for his creation. When he is glorified, it is the absolute best thing for all of his creation. Listen, only God can seek his own glory and it be thoroughly good. Okay? Does that make sense? When we seek our own glory, it's never good. It's selfish, it's prideful, and it's an offense to the glory of God. So when we are given over to sinful anger, we feel that someone or something is robbing us of the glory that we think we deserve. Anger is such a powerful emotion, and it often reveals the idols of our hearts. It reveals what we worship and what we glory in. Vashti's disobedience struck a nerve because she did not worship and serve the idol that dominated the king's heart. And you know what that idol was? It was himself. It was himself. And when the queen chose not to be displayed as another way for him to display his own greatness, he was beyond furious. Listen to me. Sin, the world, and the devil wants each one of us to be like King Xerxes. To be so filled with boastful pride and self-glory that we demand all others must give themselves to the service of the idol of our own self. This is how anger can take you over. It can happen at the red light when the person cuts you off. Or even the red light on North Lake and that other street that takes like 10 years, it seems like. And everybody gets to go, and then they go, and they block the way so you can't go. Like, and then you get angry. And what you want to say to all of those people is like, do you know who I am? You don't understand. Let me inform you. I am important, and I need to get through here. That's when sinful anger can happen to us very easily. It can happen in your marriages, in your family. It can happen anywhere. This Friday night, Emily and I went to Home Depot to buy some shelves. And that's what we do on our date nights now. We go to Home Depot. And we love it, actually. It's good for our marriage. But we were checking out, and we used, as payment, we used this antiquated form of payment called cash. You know, cashiers don't know what it is. They don't know how to count it. The machines that they have that count it don't even know it. They're like, I don't know. I don't know what this is. It's designed to count. It doesn't know what it is. So we're trying to do the envelope system. We're trying to make that guy, what's that guy's name? Yeah. We're trying to do that. But anyway, we're putting, Emily's putting the cash into the little cash thing, and it's just spitting it out, and finally it takes it, and then the computer shuts down, and it says a fatal error has occurred. So then we go get help, we try to go get help, and the sweet little girls that work there can't do anything. They have to call the manager, and the manager's eating supper, and we're just standing there. And before all this happened, you know, they got cameras all over the place, right there in your face and this way. I'm like making faces at the camera. I'm being silly. I'm thinking that I'm entertaining the man behind the curtain, like the Wizard of Oz, you know, brightening up his day, who's probably watching the screens back there. And now they're going to review that footage and find out what's going on. And it's going to look bad on me, but might end up on YouTube. I don't know. But we waited for 25 minutes or more. It might have been more. I don't know. Until they came, and then they wanted to take the machine apart. They were looking for the $60 that we put in there, and they couldn't find it anywhere. And I thought they were about to accuse us of not actually putting money in there. And earlier in my life, I might have gotten angry at that moment, especially if they were going to accuse me of stealing or being shady or something like that. There was definitely some time not too long ago in my life where I would have had the attitude in that moment, do you know who I am? I want to go fix these shelves to serve my wife and be with my family and continue to work on my sermon. I got to go. I got things. I'm a pastor. I'm a family man. I got to go. And you're making me stand here for 25 minutes with this kind of like potentially accusing attitude of me doing something wrong. But the Lord was kind to me in that moment, and I was patient, and I didn't lose my temper or anything like that. And we just kind of had a good time sitting there. Like every now and then, Emily and I would look at each other like, yeah, this is how things go for us. How do you overcome anger? Even if you want to call it frustration or irritation, how do you overcome it? I think the answer is fairly simple. It's not simple to do, but the answer is very simple. You have to care more about the glory of God than your own glory. If you do everything for His glory and not for your own, then you can get cut off at the red light and be okay. You can have your time wasted because your time belongs to Him anyway. And you're never going to get your to-do list done anyway. You never will. Amen. That's good for me to hear. It just won't get done. God's the only one who gets His to-do list done. So, let's learn the lessons that we need to learn there. Okay, lastly, and we got to hurry now, but lastly, the banishment of Queen Vashti in verses 13 through 22. Verses 13 and 14, the king consults his wise men. These are the magi, the counselors. These are men who can see his face and approach him, men well-versed in the times and well-versed in the laws of the land. And the question comes up, what are we going to do to Queen Vashti? She's disobedient, disobeyed the king. What are we going to do? And one of the wise men speaks up named Memucan, and his advice to the king is sketchy and probably self-serving. He says that the queen's defiance is not only against the king, but against everyone else as well. And his concern is that if it becomes known throughout all the kingdom that the queen is disobedient to the great King Xerxes, then this might embolden all the other wives to be disrespectful and disobedient to their husbands and treat them with contempt. He's also concerned that maybe the women of the kingdom will treat the officials this way as well. It seems that Memucan may be a little bit worried about his own household, I think. He's like, hey, if Queen Vashti can disobey King Xerxes, then what's going to prevent my wife from treating me that way? So we're getting to see a picture of the type of men that are in the Persian court. They are not men that are concerned about leading and loving their wives sacrificially according to the complementary roles that we see defined in Scripture. They don't desire to dwell with their wives in an understanding way, nor do they want to love their wives with a sacrificial type of love that we read about in Ephesians 5, where the husbands are meant to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. Sacrificial, all about her, to the glory of God. Instead of that type of love, they want to rule their wives with tyranny, so that any slight disobedience will be seen as a mutiny within the home. They want to control their wives over all the details of their wives much more than they wanted to love their wives. So Memucan suggested to the king that a royal decree be sent out that will be written into the law of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be repealed. This will become important later on in the story. Evidently, when a law was written, it could not be repealed. So that's an important detail for later in the story. The advice given to him is not, hey, be patient with your wife. You know, maybe you shouldn't have, in a drunken, you know, display of your greatness, asked her to come in to show her off. Maybe you shouldn't have done that. Maybe you should be kind to her. Maybe you should seek her forgiveness. No, instead, it's banish her from the kingdom and then make sure no other wives in the kingdom treat their husbands this way. It's not good at all. And she's never to return before the king. And another queen is to be chosen who is better than she. So this decree went out all over the vast kingdom, instructed women everywhere, the text says, to honor their husbands. Now listen, wives, you should honor your husbands. Right? That part of the decree on the surface doesn't sound all that bad, does it? You should honor your husbands. But that's not what they mean. That's not what they mean. They mean something different when they say honor. They meant that the women all throughout the kingdom were to be mindlessly obedient to their husbands' every whim and desires. This was a means by which the husbands could control their wives. And every disobedience or disagreement is tantamount to treason in the home. When the king is encouraged to find a better wife than Vashti, better meant a wife that will be obedient to his every request without questioning. So this decree was sent out to all the 127 provinces in the far-reaching corners of the Persian Empire. And the law was that the husband, at the end here, it says that the husband be master in his own household. That word master means to rule like a prince in his household. This is not spiritual leadership that we see in the New Testament. This is not male headship in the right biblical framework. This is not complementarianism. This is tyranny. This is ruling with an iron fist. This is demanding full and complete obedience to every whim. The fatal flaw in this marriage was that the king was using his wife only to serve himself. A happy Christian marriage can only occur when each spouse, husband and wife, puts the good of the other spouse ahead of their own desires. And men must lead in that. Deal? The only way you can do that is circle back to the gospel. Circle back to the gospel. Men, we are worms that deserve nothing. We have sinned against our holy God and we have earned his wrath. And yet God chose to show grace to people like us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have heaven as our home, so that we could be restored to a right relationship with him. And the grace that we have received must be flowing out of us towards our wives all the time. All the time. And if you do that, men, you will have a wife that respects you and honors you. Okay. let's recap a little bit in like a minute or two, three. The unseen God is working through all these seemingly random events in order to clear the way for Esther to become king. Sure, there's some moral things we can learn about this, but God is working his plan. Even in this first chapter, he's paving the way for Esther to become queen because by his sovereign choice, she and her cousin Mordecai are the instruments by which he will use to deliver the Jews from the wrath of Haman, the bad guy Haman. Chapter 1 shows us the explosive and dangerous situation that she is about to enter into. The king is not a good man. He is pompous and self-serving. He is about himself and himself alone. And when the people in his home or in his kingdom don't give him the glory that he thinks he deserves, he absolutely loses his mind with blind fury. We also see that this angry, boastful, insecure king is easily manipulated. These advisors to him, he just kind of receives their word without any real thinking on his own. So these people are not really serving the kingdom or the king. They're really redirecting him to their own purposes. We see Haman do that later on as well. What's at stake in the book of Esther is another threat to the unfolding plan of God. The Bible is a story about a great and majestic and holy God working a plan for the redemption of his people. And there are threats all throughout the unfolding narrative of Scripture to this plan. And we see that in the book of Esther, the threat involves the possible extermination of the Jews. And if they are all wiped out, back then the seed of Abraham, which brings blessings to all the families of the earth, will not come forth. And if Jesus is not born of the Virgin Mary, then there's no salvation for anyone. The threat is real. And it is dangerous. And it seems, after reading chapter 1, that perhaps the cards are stacked against the people. The king is powerful and wealthy and unstable, and his advisors are ruthless men. And we haven't even met Haman yet, who is the worst of worst. He's just the worst. These are men who are given over to worldliness and self-preservation and self-service. But throughout the entire story, even though his name is not mentioned, even though the people are not calling out to him in worship, or at least we're not told that, even though his name is not mentioned, God's purposes are moving forward without hindrance. God's will is not going to be thwarted in the slightest bit. The kingdoms of this world may plot and scheme against his anointed, but the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. God's plans will come to fruition, and we can look back on history and see that he has done so all throughout history. A little less than 500 years later, the Messiah would be born at the fullness of time, and he lived like a king very differently than Xerxes did. All the pomp and circumstance and the power and riches and glory of the kingdom of Persia is nothing compared to the power and riches available to King Jesus. And yet he chose to come in humility, because a greater treasure to Jesus was the will of God than all the kingdoms of this world. Obedience to the Father was what drove Jesus. There was no idol in his heart. There was the Father. Jesus sought the glory of God with every thought, word, and deed. And the path that God had for him, the will of God for him, the will of the Father for the Son Jesus, led him to give up his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, so that people like us can have the great privilege of repenting and believing the gospel and knowing this great God. The story of Esther is for us. It's not just a dusty Old Testament book for Jewish people. It is for us, because we can look back and see that God has always been faithful to his promises, and he holds history in his very capable hands. And if he has proven that he holds history in his hands, then you can trust and rest that he is causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You can go to bed at night, Christian, and rest easy on your pillow because God is sovereign over your life and he is in control. I don't understand all the intricacies of how that works itself out. It's mysterious. There are bad things that happen. But God is in it all. And your suffering is never wasted. God is going to use it for his own glory and his own purposes. Whatever it is that you're going through, whether it's good or bad, he is using it for your good and your purposes. So things would work a lot better if we turn to him each and every day in trust and faith. Let's pray. Father, we love